listening to the Cornerstone Tulsa podcast. Our mission is to cultivate a community shaped by the gospel for the renewal of all things. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our website at cornerstonetulsa.org or find us on social media. And with that, let's hop into this week's teaching.
Today's reading comes from 2 Chronicles. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who'd escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Y'all can take a seat.
Passage for today from Chronicles. I bet we have a lot of people where this is like your memory verse or your favorite passage. Chronicles gets a bad rap, and a big part of that is because of how we have sorted our English Bibles. So in a very Western mindset, we group all the historical books together. So you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And when you're doing your chronological reading plan and you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you think to yourself, I just read all of this. Because it's the same thing as in Samuel and Kings. And probably what happens is you say, it was boring the first time, it's going to be boring the second time, and you go to the Gospels or something instead. But we're missing out on something if that is our approach to this book, because in the Jewish Bible, Chronicles is actually the final book of their Bible. It's a grand retelling of the entire story so far with the benefit of hindsight. So what's going on in the Jewish Bible is they have Samuel, then Kings, then they have all the prophets, all the wisdom literature, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. And after all has been said and done, and Israel's gone to exile, and they've returned from exile, and they're sitting here in this new Jerusalem wondering, God, what will you do as a next step? They have Chronicles as a recap on everything to say, what are the lessons that we should have learned along the way? What was it that God was up to while we were undergoing all of these terrible things? How was he working it for good, ultimately? And that's the question that we ought to come to the text with this morning is, what are the lessons that we're meant to learn from the hindsight of God's people? Although when we hear that text read, maybe you're thinking, I don't know that they needed hindsight. It seems like regular sight should have been sufficient. Because it's the story of the Old Testament, right? God's people are faithless. God, in kindness and mercy, raises up prophets, calling them to repentance. They don't listen to the prophets. They face judgment. And then they come back to God. But there's one thing about this section of scripture that stood out to me as I was thinking about it and praying about it in preparation for this sermon, and that's in verse 21. It says, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, all the time of its desolation it rested." Why, as the chronicler is looking back on the darkest moment in Israel's history, the destruction of the temple, the walls of Jerusalem being torn down, does the land receiving its Sabbaths get a call out? Feels like it would be lower down on the priority list of takeaways. But I actually think there's a lesson for us here in the observance of Sabbath and what it was meant to do in the life of God's people if we look for it. So that's what I want us to think about this morning is, what is the point of the Sabbath in the life of God's people? And to begin, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just begin by considering, what is Sabbath? So Sabbath, put really plainly, is to stop, to cease, to rest. And we are in a moment where there's kind of a cultural renaissance around Sabbath, because I don't need to tell you this, but just to put a finger on it, we are a chronically burned out people. We are over busy, overtired, overworked, over distracted. And it seems like, doesn't matter if it's a Christian source or not, everyone is tapping into the value of rest, the value of Sabbath, the value of self-care in some form or fashion. The thing that's interesting to me about this is oftentimes when it's coming from a secular source, the people who are putting forward the value of rest, they may call it Sabbath or they may not, they're often framing it as a kind of productivity biohack. If I can set aside one day of the week, I'll be way more productive on my other 6 days of the week. And that's the reason to rest, so I can do more, so I can be more, so I can have more. But the thing that's interesting to me is that is not how the biblical text frames Sabbath. We don't find God completing the 6 days of the initial creation and on the seventh saying, okay, I'm going to take this day off so I can really crush it going into next week. That's not his posture. Similarly, we don't find God stumbling into the seventh day exhausted in a heap. Wow, that really took it out of me. It's not what we see. What happens in the creation account is on each of the 6 days of creation, God pauses and he says, it was good. And on the seventh day, there's a big pause, a big rest. God ceases from his work. He looks back on the sum total of what he's done and he says, behold, it is very good. All that I have done is very good. I was at the zoo yesterday with my kids. It was a chilly morning and we were walking around and a lot of the animals were kind of sheltered into wherever they were. And we went by the kangaroos, and there was this kangaroo living its best life. He was out on a hill, just like up in the sun, belly up, not a care in the world. That's the posture of Sabbath. He was basking in God's creation. And that's what we see God doing on day seven of creation. He's basking. He's resting. He's enjoying what he has made. He ceases from it. So Sabbath is something that God puts into the very fabric of creation, and it's something that he shares with us, his image bearers. So we, as the people who advance God's purposes, who represent him to the creation, we are meant to undertake Sabbath as well. And God has given us a pattern of Sabbath rest in order that we would be formed by it, that we would be shaped by it. One way in which Sabbath is meant to shape us is by participating in that basking, in that rest, that feeling of, God wants us to have that, because I'm sure you've experienced this in your life. I know I have. One of the quickest ways to cultivate a heart of thanklessness or sinfulness or maltreatment of others is to not pause and rest in all the good things that God has given us. If I endlessly move from thing to thing, activity to activity, if I let my schedule dictate my life, I become out of tune with all of the good things that God has given me, and it becomes very easy for me to become resentful towards him and towards others, thinking that something has been withheld from me. Sabbath serves as an antidote to the illusion that we do not have what we need. It is an opportunity for us to stop and rest our doing to say, God, you are good. But Sabbath is meant to form us beyond just the pausing or the resting. Think about when God gives his people the Sabbath institution. He's called the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them into the wilderness. And this is a people who spent hundreds of years in slavery. They spent generations in slavery. They have learned to live in a way where they know nothing but toil. They know nothing but work. They have had no opportunity to rest. And God, seeing the position they find themselves in, says to them, I'm going to give you a commandment for Sabbath rest because you need to learn a different way of being in the world. So he says, for 6 days, I'm going to feed you with manna from heaven. And on the sixth day, I'm going to give you a double portion. So that on the seventh day, it's not even a choice of are you going to rest or not. There will be nothing for you to gather. I want you in your body to learn a different way of being. A way that sees I can stop. I can stop my doing. I can stop my energy. And I can rest in the provision of God. He will be sufficient for me. And we may not have been held in bondage in a literal sense, but all of us are born into bondage to sin. All of us are born into this propensity, this desire to endlessly do. We think that if we keep our schedules full, if we keep our lives full, that we will build something up for ourselves. And the plea that is in the Sabbath rhythm is to say, no, it's not by your own power that you hold the world together. When we Sabbath, when we cease from our doing and our frenzy and we choose to rest, we shatter the illusion that our world is sustained by us. We break that hold, that lie on us, and instead we see God is sufficient. He is the one who brings what we need. Or a different way we could say the same thing, if I don't click twice, is that when we Sabbath, we cease from our frenzy and our doing, we shatter the illusion that our righteousness is sustained by our own power, because that's ultimately what we're after. When I'm busy, when I'm filling myself with activity, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to prove to myself, to others, and to God that I have what I need, that I can be secure of my own manufacture and design. And the invitation of Sabbath is to say, you can't and you don't have to. You can stop. You can rest because God is sufficient for you. And that's good news for us. So, just show of hands real fast. How many of us would benefit from more time basking and resting? How many of us would benefit from more acknowledgement of God as a good provider? He's trustworthy. So why don't we do it more? And I bet your answer is some variation of I don't have time, which I'm very sympathetic to. Feel like probably no one in this room has a lot of time on their hands. But I think it's important for us, looking back on the story of Israel, to recognize Israel also didn't have a lot of time on their hands. Now, we may have more distractions in our world, more notifications and news feeds and data and TV shows and artificial light and blah, blah, blah. But Israel was a people who fed themselves by the sweat of their brow as they worked the land in a pre-industrial society. If you have ever known anyone who grows their own food in order to sustain themselves, that is not hobby gardening. It is back-breaking work. And Israel had cause to reject Sabbath. How much easier would it be for them to pick up their plow on their Sabbath day and say, I'm just going to get a little bit done here. I'm just going to plant a few seeds. I'm just going to harvest a few things, rather than entrusting themselves to the provision of God. And we feel the same impulse. I'd rather do something. I'd rather busy myself. I'd rather keep going over and over again. To be busy feels better to me. I feel secure when I am at full capacity. I feel like things are happening and I'm safe. I'm providing for myself. To be busy feels better. Or maybe a different way to say that is to be busy feels less. When I am chronically busy, I'm not in tune with what is going on inside of me. And oftentimes, I would rather be chronically busy than attuned to whatever is going on in my heart. Because it's easier for me to move from thing to thing to thing, feeling like I will then establish what I need rather than listening to what is going on inside of me. That's where we find ourselves a lot of the time. And God's invitation to us in Sabbath is to break free from that cycle. To say, you don't have to be busy all the time. You can rest, you can stop, you can listen to what's going on inside of you, and it will be okay because you are in Christ. Whatever bubbles up to the surface, it will be okay because you are in Him. God is inviting us to rest. Yet for all that being said, I don't actually think that's why Israel faced judgment in the passage that we read. Because the way the passage reads, it's not that God is executing judgment on them because as individuals, they didn't maintain a 24-hour window where they were ceasing. What the text talks about is that they didn't let the land itself Sabbath. So what's the distinction there? Well, maybe this illustration will help. My daughter has recently learned how to read on her own. And so oftentimes what we find is at bedtime, lights go off, and then a few minutes later, her lamp is on, and she's reading into the night. And there's one sense in which she will reap the consequences for her actions. If she's exhausted the next day, that's on her. And the same thing is true of us with Sabbath. If I choose not to bask, to rest in God's goodness, to cease from my doing, to be reminded of God's provision, I will be the loser in that situation. I will have lost out on communion with God. But that's not the full story, because when my daughter stays up late reading, she's not the only one affected. Our entire family is. The next day, every one of us pays the price for her having stayed up late. And sometimes it's people outside of our family that pay the price, depending on how late the reading was. But that's what's going on in Israel's life too. Sabbath is not just for them. It's so they can be a certain kind of people who are meant to fulfill the purposes of God. God calls this people out of slavery in order that they would be a nation of priests, a people for his own possession, a people who would mediate his presence to the world by being holy, by being set apart, by being the kind of people who rest in God's provision. So Sabbath was meant to extend beyond a day of rest into a way of being as the people of God. But what we find is Israel does not do a good job at fulfilling this. So I want us to read from Leviticus 25. This is where God institutes the commandment for something we call the Sabbath year. Listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and the temporary resident or refugee who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten.'" So what we see is as Israel is on the verge of inheriting the promised land, this land that God has given to his people, they're told the way you're to keep this land is you're to let the principle of Sabbath overflow into how you live your lives. Every seventh year, you are to cease. You're to stop your activity and you are to let God, through the provision of the land, provide for you in whatever natively grows. Let it run wild. Not only will it be enough food for you, it'll be enough food for your workers, for the refugee who's in your land, down to the wild animal. It's a grand exercise in the trust and provision of God. And this section is interesting because over and over again, what we see is the land is commanded to take a Sabbath, which maybe should feel strange to us because the land is not a human being that it can make a choice. It can't decide to cease. It's subjected, rather, to the governance or the authority of the people who've been given this land. And the land often functions in the story of Israel as a kind of petri dish. It's a place in which a sample of Israel's heart is put on display to see what's going to grow from this, what's going to come out of this. Or maybe a different way we could say it is the land is a place where the moral meets the material, where the ethical demands of being the people of God play out in space and time. And we see, are God's people going to live as they've been called to live? These people who are meant to further the purposes of God by what they have been blessed in. So what this means is either the people of Israel can live as those who trust in God's provision, and they are willing to cease, and in their ceasing, God will feed everyone, or they can be a people of anxiety, who overfunction and overwork the land. And rather than allowing it to rest as God has commanded, they work it season after season after season until they strip it bare. And this is the temptation that we have in our lives. That by my productivity and input, I would work the soil of my own soul over and over and over again until it has no nutrients to sustain new life. And now we know through the lens of microbiology what Israel knew natively. We need to let things lie fallow if they are to have life. We need to give things time for ceasing, for rest, if we want those nutrients to come back into the soil. If we live our life in such a way that we are constantly driving ourselves to the maximum productivity, we will bankrupt ourselves. We can temporarily sustain fruitfulness in that place, but it will not last long. Israel experienced this firsthand. So in our ceasing, what we'll find is we need replenishment or we will strip mine our own souls. This is the warning of Israel as they work the land. And Lent is a good time to remember this because Lent is a season of ceasing. We are fasting from something. We're abstaining from something. And we're saying to God in that place of abstaining, God, would you let me learn to rely on you in a new way? In the same way that God called the people of Israel out of Egypt and then in an embodied way showed them, I will provide for you on the seventh day. When we fast from something, God is teaching us, you can get by in my provision. And you can feel that you will get by in my provision in your very body. And this is something for all of us to ask, even if you haven't given up something as a Lenten fast, is there a place where I feel that by my own striving, by my own productivity, I can create my own righteousness? Do I have a place where I feel like my frenzied activity will lead me to be sufficient in the eyes of others or in the eyes of God? Because wherever that place is, really what you're doing is you're sowing fig leaves for yourself outside of the garden. And God's invitation for you is to enter into rest, to say you do not need to do, you can rest in what I have done in Jesus. So the Sabbath for Israel is meant to be a model of how they are to live all of their lives. And that's true for us. We are meant to be a people who live all of our lives from a posture of rest. It's not our doing that produces fruit, but rather God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It's in our ceasing that fruit comes forward. The judgment that Israel saw visited on them, it was not for this strict violation of a 24-hour window. It was because this formation didn't overflow to the rest of their lives. And this should be a stark warning to us, a people who gather on a weekly basis for worship. Is what we are doing on Sunday overflowing to the rest of our lives? Or do we cultivate a 24-hour window of Sabbath and then go about things as we would prefer to? As God's people now in Christ, we may not be given a tract of land upon joining the church like Israel had the inheritance promised them in the promised land, although maybe that would be an interesting strategy for church growth. We may not have tracts of land, thanks, Ben. But what we do have are we have fields that have been entrusted to us by God. We have these places of productivity. And the question for us is, will I endlessly strive and toil, or will I treat the fields of my life in a way that encourages rest? So maybe I could tell a story about one place where I've seen the moral meet the material, or kind of this petri dish of what's going on in my heart. A couple jobs ago, I was working for a church. I was on their groups ministry, and we were having a team meeting one day where the groups pastor came in, and he said, "Hey, everyone, I have an update for you on one of our members." And we all waited for him to continue, but he didn't say anything. Instead, he rolled in a TV, and he played a news segment from that morning. Which, quick aside, if your pastor is updating the rest of the staff via a news segment on your life, either you've done something really good or really bad. And this was a case of really bad. So there was a man in our church, he was actually a small group leader at our church, who was arrested for mail fraud, which some of us may be thinking, I didn't know that still existed in the 21st century. So what had happened was this guy had a friend who worked for the Texas Department of Transportation. And this friend at the Department of Transportation started telling this guy at our church about these proposed plans to expand a highway system in Texas. that they were going to use eminent domain to acquire these homes, bulldoze them, create a highway. So what this guy at the church did is he formed a company, and on a very official-looking letterhead, he sent letters to each one of these homeowners saying, your home will be acquired and bulldozed for the expansion of this highway. You must sell your home. And he offered them a below-market rate for all of their houses. And through this practice, he acquired dozens of homes. And then whenever the state government came around to purchase these homes, suddenly they were dealing with one person who had dozens demanding an above-market rate. And the pastor closed that by saying, now, was that shrewd business or was that illegal? I'll let you be the judge. Well, let me be the judge in this case. It was wicked and unchristian. It was foul behavior. He was defrauding poorer individuals in order to enrich himself out of public money. But it was a place where the moral meets the material. And what he was doing in that land acquisition was the way that Israel was treating their land. I'm going to run this for all it's worth, no matter the cost. No matter what it costs other people, I'm going to get every cent out of what has been given to me. And we cannot let that be our posture as the people of God who have inherited things from God. When we try to drive things to their maximum productivity all the time, getting the maximum yield all the time, taking this posture that says, I am owed every scrap of produce that comes from this land, we will find ourselves in a bad place. We find ourselves outside of dependence on Christ in that place. And if you're having a hard time connecting the dots from this ancient agrarian context to our modern day, I want you to think, is there a place in your life where you feel entitled to the produce of the inputs that you put in? Is there a place in your life where you feel entitled to the return on investment of what you're putting in? Maybe this is in your finances or your assets, that if I've invested in something, I'm going to get every dollar back. Maybe you feel this in your vocation, especially if you're an employer. Or perhaps you feel this in your schedule. If I'm going to invest time in something, it has to have dividends for me. Or maybe you feel this in your relational vulnerability. If I'm going to let down my walls with you, there has to be something in it for me. And I'm only going to inquire about you if there's something on the other side of the table for me. Where do you have a place that is a field that God has entrusted to you that you are driving it for everything it's worth? Friends, the invitation for us, the question for us is, what if we didn't feel the need to harvest it for all that it's worth? What if you could experience freedom from that impulse? What if in Christ and his sufficiency, you felt satisfied without having to strip mine the soil of your own soul? In the principle, in the rhythm of Sabbath, God is inviting us to trust in him. And part of that trust means that we are casting ourselves upon Jesus, upon his completed work, saying, I don't have to labor and toil all the time because Jesus has already earned something for me. But another part of that trust, and this is key, is recognizing that being in Christ means that I can be okay with less. I don't need to harvest to the edges of my field. I don't need every cent returned to me. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. And the same spirit who's in Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, dying on the cross, that same spirit is in us. And what that means is Jesus, who is the cosmic Lord of the universe, if there's ever been anybody who is entitled to the produce of every field, in every sphere, it is him. But Jesus did not come as somebody who demanded income from the fields that were his. Instead, he took on the form of a servant. And the invitation to us is to not operate in a way that says, I must be paid back for everything that I do, all the inputs that I have, but instead we can rest in the freedom that comes from knowing I'm in Christ and that's sufficient. I don't have to toil. I don't have to be controlled by anxiety. Others can reap what is rightfully mine. That's the principle of the Sabbath year. Other people can reap what is rightfully mine. And it's okay. It's a good thing. It is the way that God is providing for his creation. If I can point out a story in the recent life of our congregation of one of those places where the moral meets the material, I would point us backwards to the warming shelter we hosted in January, which was a beautiful picture of us being the people of God, opening up as a refuge for people who needed to come off the streets. And I don't say this as a critique. I just say this as somebody who got access to the sign-up data whenever we were doing sign-ups. In the first 12 hours, Cornerstone fulfilled 99% of all material requests related to the warming shelter, which is awesome. It was really hard to find people to volunteer, especially as we got into the work week. Again, I don't say that to shame anybody. I had a wedding in the middle of that week, and we caught the flu at that wedding, so like I couldn't be there for half of it. Not trying to shame anyone, trying to say from a 30,000-foot view, what I learned about Cornerstone, generally speaking, is that we're okay to put our resources behind something. But if you ask me to give my time, that's a little bit more of a rub. That's a place where I expect a return on my investment, where I'm harvesting that field to its very edge, because there's a sense in which it's like, I'm only given so much PTO. I only have so many hours where somebody else is willing to watch my children. I'm going to ensure that that time has a return for me. But taking on the posture of Jesus, living by the Spirit, is to say, that time doesn't need to be for me. I'm freed from that need. I can give it to somebody else knowing that God will take care of me. That's good news. That's a freedom that I want to walk in, that you want to walk in, and that's what's offered to us in Christ. Not only is there freedom offered in Christ in that, but what a witness to the world. Can you imagine that conversation with your boss? A conversation I know some of you had of, hey, I'm taking off tomorrow. Why? Well, I'm going to serve. Y'all, in closing, what I want you to hear, God is kind to us. He's kind to us that he invites us to Sabbath, to rest, to bask in him, to break ourselves of the illusion that everything is sustained by my power. And he's kind to us that in Christ, we can have sufficiency that says I don't need to demand a return on everything that I'm investing in. And we can trust in this because as much as a field is the place where the moral meets the material, or as much as the warming shelter is a place where the moral meets the material, Jesus, in an ultimate sense, is where the moral meets the material. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came and took on a body, took on a material form, so that the moral demands of the gospel could be satisfied in him. And if you are in Christ, what that means is the requirements of the law have been nailed to the cross, and you have freedom in Jesus. You no longer need to strive and toil and sew fig leaves together for yourself. Jesus is sufficient in his righteousness for you. And so what that means is we can rest. We can rest both in the sense of saying, I don't have to do all the time, I don't have to be busy all the time, and in the sense of if other people have some of the produce that was owed to me, that's okay. That's what's offered to us in Christ. That's what's offered to us at the communion table. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge before you that I am more often than not comfortable living a life of busyness, of filling myself up, of filling my schedule up, so that I feel good about who I am and what I'm doing, and so that I'm a little bit more removed from what's going on inside of me. And God, how easy it is for me to get to a place where I feel owed things. But Jesus, I thank you that we can look to you as an example, our compassionate Savior, God who came near, who put on a body, who became like us, tempted in every way, in order that you would satisfy the demands of the law on us so that we could enter into rest. And Jesus, I pray for these people that you would in fact be our good shepherd, ushering us into eternal life with God, eternal Sabbath, eternal basking. God, that is what we long for. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would be a people equipped to live as those who are freed from the need to do and to see a return, but instead to offer our lives freely as you offered your life for us. We ask that in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We're so grateful you listened to this week's sermon at Cornerstone. If you live in the Tulsa area, we'd love to invite you to be a part of our worship and community in person. You can find service times and more information at our website. But wherever you are, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May He turn His face towards you and give you peace.